I was preparing, helping prepare the ashes on Wednesday and looking into the bag to see if I'd gotten it all out, and my finger slipped off and a huge puff of it went right into my mouth and I breathed it in. So I have a little persistent cough from that. I do not have COVID, I promise. So just got a little extra ashes on Wednesday. So if you hear me hacking a little bit, don't be concerned, please. We're talking today about perseverance. And I'm going to read real quickly Matthew 10, 22. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Let's give thanks. Father, we come to you this morning as your humble servants to glorify your name, to renew covenant with you here in this place. We thank you for giving to us the means to do that, the transportation, the freedom. And Father, it's all for your glory. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to listen with open ears to the words that are spoken today and the sacrament that is given. May we receive it with open hearts. May we go out from this place strengthened in your name. Pray all these things through Christ's name. Amen. So when you think of perseverance, if you grew up in any kind of Reformed tradition, you might think of tulips or the tulip of Calvinism. You might think of the perseverance of the saints. That was a big part of a Sunday school and other things for me growing up here at Reformed Heritage years and years ago. And it was for some of you, and maybe some of you come into it later, you've learned about it. And today we're going to talk on that, but we're also going to look into some different aspects of perseverance and how God gives us perseverance and what that means in our life and how it fits into God helping us to endure in our faith until the end and how they fit together and how they're not mutually exclusive. God doesn't give us strength to persevere necessarily separately, then it gives us strength to perseverance trials versus our salvation as a whole. I'll be using somewhat interchangeably the terms perseverance, standing firm, and enduring today. So just so you know, I may not always call it perseverance, I may call it standing firm, depending on what context I'm talking about, or enduring to the end, and just depending on where we are in the lesson. And I'm not going to go down the line there's a lot of lines here of argument for will and you know, how much God calls us and how much is works and that kind of thing. I'm not going to explore every avenue that we could explore. Obviously, there's no time for that. So some of the things I'm taking some liberties and some assumptions based on past Sunday school lessons we've had and other things. And if you have questions, we can certainly chat afterwards. So the perseverance of the saints, we'll circle back toward the end over the overarching of God giving us the strength, helping us to endure, helping us to stand firm, helping us to persevere until the end. But we're also going to spend some time talking about what God does in our day-to-day life, how he gives us strength to persevere trials within our life, subplots within the plot of our life the story of our life that we've been giving. So what is perseverance? What does it mean to stand firm? Part of the Westminster says, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly be a persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." So it tells us that if God has called you, God has called you to himself, then there is nothing that can take that away. The perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the one seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, which all from arises, also the certainty and infallibility of those promises. So it is very important that we see, as we go forward, that just perseverance is tied to justification in a way. Without that we could imagine that our perseverance is of our own strength. Our perseverance could be attained outside of the freedom of grace given to us in our justification and our sanctification even. Philippians 1:6 tells us, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we see that the one who authors our faith, the one who began the faith in us, the one who loved us first at our baptisms, Rich will often read the liturgy that says we love God because God first loved us, and that is a promise to that child that we can only react to God's love. Nothing in us can proactively go to him in love. We are fallen, we are sinful, and we are unable. So we see standing firm, in a way, is holding fast to our faith, the faith that God has freely given us, the faith that God has justified us with through grace. In our times of terror, in times of trial, in times of worry and doubt, insecurity, times of great uncertainty, in times of political turmoil, in times of coups, in times of war. We talk about all these things because these are the things that we often can't have no control over. These are the things that come at us from every angle in life, and we often cannot control when or how or who does them to us, or how they're done to us, or when they're done to us. Could be a biological thing. So maybe you're sick. Maybe someone has cancer that you love. Maybe some are circumstantial. You know, you had an accident and now you have an injury and you're unable to work. Some are spiritual attacks. Maybe you're trying to lead your family better, or you start going to a church that does weekly communion and you anger the evil one and he tries to attack you. And maybe some of them are past actions. Maybe you made some bad decisions a long time ago and the consequences are still there. But standing firm means we hold strong in the faith despite all of this. And we need to understand that this holding fast our faith, even that is not our strength. We'll look more as we go, but I wanted to mention that just as a reiteration that this is not our strength. This is not our doing. So why is this important? Why is this not why is this not a set it and forget it? Why do we need to hear this? If this is all God anyway, then who cares? What do we need to do? Well, we all know about the doctrine that God saves us and holds us, that no one can pluck us from his hand. Well, inside of that, it's important because of the trials we face daily, our health and our safety, the things that assault us from every angle. And one angle I wanted to tackle today, corporately, we'll take this two ways, corporately as a church and as maybe a community of believers, and then individually as believers. So one angle I want to look at this today, why we need to be vigilant, why we need to be aware, is one thing we can do in the church to maybe even ease our perseverance or prepare for the persecution that's coming, that we may persevere through it. And it could be years before what I'm going to say makes it to Alabama. It could be, you know, maybe not even some of our lifetimes. Maybe it's next year. I don't know. But God be praised, it's not here already, but it is out there. So you turn to any news station, you go to any news site, liberal, conservative, really doesn't matter, and you can quickly see that the mainstream culture has fallen away very far from the standards that were once held to it. The rot and decay is all around us, and we are called to change it, but we see it, and sometimes it's overwhelming. Sometimes it feels like it's unobtainable. Sometimes it feels like there's no way to even tackle it, or there's nowhere to begin. It's too much. We are assaulted by a 24-hour news cycle. We're assaulted by information that comes from the Middle East, from China, from Afghanistan, from everywhere. It's no longer a local issue. The abandonment of local community by technology is in a way good and in a way very harmful. Don't think as humans we are made to take on the level of information that we get about every tragedy that happens everywhere in the world. When you think about even 50 years ago, where news didn't even travel as fast, where there weren't cell phones to take out and video every beating or every event that may or may not be race-related or may or may not be sexual abuse or may or may not be whatever. Now, the news is a constant source of buying media from these individual videos taken, to where maybe one or two people would suffer a trauma by seeing this horrible event. Now the whole world sees it, and we are all sucked into it. We are all captivated by it in a way, and it's an accident on the interstate. It's hard to look away a lot of the time, and so we find ourselves in this situation to where we're taking on all this emotional turmoil all over the world. So all that to say is, yes, it feels very overwhelming sometimes. It feels like there's nothing that can be done because there's just too much to change. And inside of the church, instead of the church being a cultural influencer these days, there are churches that are, and this is what we're called to do, and we'll cover that in a minute, but there are several mainstream areas of the church that have largely abandoned wanting to influence the culture, wanting to create culture. They want to be affected by the culture. They want to bring the culture in. They have changed and said, well, we tried to do that. We tried to go out. It kind of didn't work. So maybe we just try to be like more them. They'll come in, and then we can affect change that way. All the while knowing that they're probably going to be changed, not affecting change. There's one branch of the church, a more liberal branch, the Episcopal branch. And I mean, this is not a bash of the church. This is not a bash of the beautiful bride of Christ. This is the sin that is within the church. And this is just one example. There are other examples in Presbyterian denominations, in Baptist denominations, and in all other denominations. But this is the information that I have in front of me. So the Episcopal church announced, this is a while back, but that it would be removing the words man, woman, and procreation from its marriage liturgy. And, you know, you can even make the argument that that the Episcopalians removed a lot of stuff from their liturgy. So this latest move is not a big surprise. But you see that because they're making these decisions, that the Episcopal Church has lost 30 to 40% of its membership in the U.S. In recent years, they've been losing 2% a year. So they're not gaining any. They're actually losing. They're hemorrhaging. This is a study, I think this is a couple years ago. There are fewer Episcopalians in America than Jews or Mormons, and that was not the case at one point. Mainstream Protestant denominations some of them are following this as well, and it's a real scary thing. There's a great secret that the progressive and inclusive Christian leaders are too high on the fumes of humanism to notice or understand, and you see that in their preaching, and that the way they allow themselves to be influenced, that they pull the culture in. And if the Episcopal Church has something to teach us, if we want to learn from that, if we want to learn a way to prepare for what is to come or how to persevere, then we must look at them and see how they have become more irrelevant in our society, in our Christian society, in our Christian community, because they have taken on, they become more like the world. So instead of being set apart and being a place of respite, a place that people can come and be fed with word and sacrament, they've been a place that has been more like the culture. So why go there? Why not just go stay at home? Why not worship online? You make church, you make things just irrelevant. You make yourself irrelevant. Ironically, in Scripture, which, you know, again, there's a thousand things we could go into there. I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 say this: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And we see this so much in so many mainstream churches, to where people have called these men and women to come and lead them and preach to them the words that they want to hear, the words that tickle their ears, the words that make them feel good, instead of the words that God would have us to hear, the words that will truly change our lives and that will call us to perseverance, which is hard. So our call in the church and our looking to the mistakes that others have made that are alongside us and that have come before us is to stand firm. And our call, as part of that, is to be involved in the culture. The culture is going to assault us. The culture is going to come after us. I read in Matthew 10 before that we will be hated in the name of Jesus, or for Jesus' sake and for his name. And we are seeing that here, where the culture is abandoning Christ and people that hold true to his word, not just preach selected text or not just listen to things that they want to hear or twist the words, but people that hold true toward, especially views on sexuality, views on women, views on marriage and other things like that, views on even children and abortion and human rights, we are being constantly assaulted. So our call is to not stand by and huddle down in a room, but to be a part of the culture, to help shape the culture, to help change the culture. We don't want to be reduced to only being helpful in moderation. We don't want to be reduced to only being helpers in the culture. We want to be elevated to being culture makers, to where the culture people come to the church to look for advice, to look for media, to look for new movies. We need Christian filmmakers. We need Christian restaurateurs. We need Christian doctors. We need Christian lawyers. We need Christian legislators and judicial branch. We need Christian presidents. Maybe more than ever, we need Christians in the government. We need Amy Coney Barrett more than we need Joe Biden, because Amy Coney Barrett holds to the biblical truth in the most part, whereas Joe Biden shows a, I go to church on Sunday, but I don't really, it doesn't really affect any other part of my life. I go, it's an optic, it's a ruse or whatever. And I'm not talking any politics. I'm just talking about just their way that they live, their Christian faith, the way they stand up for what they believe, and the way that they don't change what they believe based on the pressure that they get. And you've seen one of those people change greatly over the years. A person who even 12, 13 years ago was pro-traditional marriage, supposedly at least, and now has flip-flopped on that. At one point, who was maybe even possibly pro-life as part of his Catholic faith, and now is definitely not. And you see another one that has held firm through great assault. And one of them has not even been through that much assault, but she has held firm in her assaults and her critiques. So we need people like that in our government. We need people to stand firm. We are being pushed to being only consumers of the world, what the government or society creates and tells us is right and good. But we are called to be creators of culture. I don't know if you've ever seen this book or heard of it, but this is a great book that Jimmy and Kevin talked about a few years ago called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. It is a great book. Not everything there's wonderful, but most of it's just great. Is our call to be creators of culture. And he really talks about how to affect change and how to look at it. You know, don't think about changing the world. Think about changing your local community, that kind of thing. And it's a really wonderful resource in this time. Andy Crouch says, I wonder what we Christians are known for in the world outside of our churches. Are we known as critics, consumers, copiers, or condemners of culture? I'm afraid so. Why aren't we known as cultivators? People who tend and nourish what is best in human culture, who do the hard and painstaking work to preserve the best of what people before us have done. Why aren't we known as creators, people who dare to think and do something that's never been done before, or something that makes the world more welcoming, thrilling, and beautiful? So we see that, I think he's exactly right there, that we don't want to be known as people that just condemn the culture. And I think that's the view that when we're attacked, it's the view that they use, is that these people are just, they're haters, they're bigots, they're misogynists, whatever it is, because they only look at the things that we say, well, the critiques of the world through the lens of the Bible. And part of it's probably that we're not doing enough to be out there actually offering an alternative. And that's one of the things that you see companies like, and this is not a Christian organization necessarily, but the Daily Wire, that they are creating a new media empire where they're going to have investigative journalists, and they've come out with a movie, and they're creating more conservative culture. I don't know that I would necessarily call it Christian culture, but it's better than some of the alternatives. But that's what we need, people in the church. Again, we need filmmakers. I think of John and Andy Irwin out there, who have made several films that one of them is a very pro-life film, and how they're still able to make movies, who knows, but hopefully the Lord will continue to enable them to do that. So as culture changes and participates, we should do things in such a way to be a shining light. We should do things in a way that is different than other people do them. We should do things better. We should do things more passionately. We should do things in the light of Scripture. And then, the reason this matters is, as we're called to persevere as a church, as we're called to persevere through these trials as a church, we're starting to see policies and governments come upon us that assault us. One is John MacArthur's church out in Los Angeles, where they have threatened him with jail time, with fines, and he has largely avoided the a lot of that. But there was a pretty big assault, a national assault on his church, because he decided to meet. There's a pastor in Canada you probably heard about that is currently in jail for holding church services that were not limited to 15% of stated capacity. They have hauled him off to jail, and they have refused to even grant him bail unless he agrees that he will comply with COVID laws. So he remains when I checked the other day, he was still in prison. And I know Canada is not the States, but it's, the culture there is not too far off from where we are. Even our little church here, when Jimmy Gill left, he passed the Facebook administrator torch off. And I don't really do much with it, but in my Facebook feed, I see suggested advertisements. It'll say, hey, run this ad. It's got a little blurb about the church and a picture of the sanctuary. It's just they're trying to get me to pay them money to run ads. Well, the other day it popped up and I saw that, but it had a little warning sign right below it. And it said, I can't remember exactly how it was worded, but basically it wanted me to take some sort of diversity questionnaire before it would let me run the ad to make sure that we would affirm things like LGBTQ rights and, you know, marriage, gay marriage, and other things like that. I didn't click on it. I don't know all what was in there, but it was a very clearly a diversity enforcement tactic. So even our little church here is seeing some of what is to come. It's a small taste, unfortunately. So all that's important because as a culture, there's an assault on what you might call a traditional church, right? Not the left-wing church that may ordain women or, you know, affirm gay marriage or gay rights or transgenderism, acknowledge gender dysphoria as not a disease but a choice. It's important as we build our tool bag for persevering what's coming down the pipe. So before we wrap up, I want to talk about some things, even on a personal level. So God calls us to persevere as a church, as a community. God calls us to persevere individually. As I said earlier, it could be that I know there are some of us that have dealt with loss due to death lately. There are some of us that deal with chronic illness. And cannot see a light at the end of the tunnel for some. Maybe you're facing income loss in the middle of a pandemic. You don't know how to pay the rent. You're facing a big decision, a big job decision. You've got being called to maybe move or to take on a different role. Or maybe life's just freaking messy and hard sometimes, and you don't know how to deal with it. And as we're called to persevere these trials, we are tempted often to give in to anxiety or fear. We're tempted to allow it to overwhelm us because maybe it's easier or we don't see a way to do anything else. So let's spend a few minutes talking about this. So sometimes the temptation is we just need to feel better about our situation. We just need to feel like that our situation is going to be over soon. We need to feel like that things are better. We might be tempted to tell, hey, look, God's got this. Don't worry. You know, it's okay. You know, he's in control, which is a very true statement. But also sometimes very hard for a person who's locked in a dark room to hear. And there are, you know, some answers, unfortunately, in the church in different branches that maybe worries lack of faith. You just need to have more faith. You need to increase your faith and just stop worrying. You know, God's going to get you. Again, there's a morsel of truth there, but there's also a morsel of judgment and condemnation. On the other side of it, say, well, it's okay. God accepts you for who you are. That sin that you don't know how to get out of, that thing that you're dealing with, you know, he just accepts you. It doesn't matter what you do or what you say. If God does love, you know, Jesus says love everyone. You know, that's the greatest commandment and whatever. And neither one of those are absolutely correct. Again, morsels of truth in both, but more harmful than good. Scripture, oddly enough, gives us specific counseling on how to persevere in the moment. Scripture gives us, does not dismiss our worry. It doesn't say that it's worthless or that it's even not right in a lot of ways, even when the world would tell us to just dismiss our worries. And you know, we should note that, too, that we cannot overcome our worry, our anxiety. We can't persevere by just thinking positively about these things. So, you know, if we hear scripture and we worry, if we are counseled and we worry, I would say that Philippians 4:4 is probably the best way I would send someone to continue to encourage them. If you still worry after someone may have said, you told you about the Sermon on the Mount, where you know, Jesus tells us that we're more valuable from the birds. There's other scriptures and Psalms. There's other things that there are so many places where God encourages us. But I think that Philippians 4:4 that says, and this is important because it's going to be important to persevere, but to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I like this scripture the best because it starts with a call to rejoice. It starts with a call to remember that we should rejoice in the Lord, even when we don't feel like it. Rich has taught us about in the liturgy that one of the beauties of the liturgy is that you don't have to come in here in any kind of emotional state to get ready to worship. You know, you come in here, you do the liturgy enough, you will be affected by it. You will be changed by it. You will worship through it, even if you don't feel like you are it. is a structured way that we can, even when we don't feel like it, we're not in the right mood, we're not in a good frame of mind, that we can call on God. And this is true here too, that we rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a promise. We put our word to prayer, the peace of God will come. So, as Rich said in a sermon a while back, one of his best in my opinion, don't worry, pray, and God will give you peace. It's not a lightning bolt. I think that's a bad promise to make, that if you just pray that instantly you'll have peace. God will give you peace in his time. I think the biggest thing that I've counseled others and around me to do is that, you know, is that you have to, even if you don't feel God's presence, you have to trust God's presence and try to own that. And then get somebody near you that will trust God's presence for you. So if you say, I can't trust God's presence, it's too dark, it's too whatever, get a loved one, get a pastor, get an elder, and say, I need you to believe and trust for me and with me. And I want to look to your example, I want to look to your trust, I want to look to your peace as an example. Find someone that will sit in it with you and that won't let you sit there, but will help you push out of it, but that will believe for you sometimes, that will believe in this promise for you. There's also such a thing as good anxiety. We should be concerned about our children's welfare. You know, if you're playing near a bunch of cliffs with your kids, you should have some anxiety that your kid's going to run off. That keeps them alive in so many cases. There's no doubt that Paul had many sleepless nights due to anxieties about the churches that he was ministering to and writing to. And there are, and there's another example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was certainly anxious or worried or upset before his trial. And he trusted God. He was, and I don't know what adjective you would use there, anxious, worried, whatever, but he obviously had a lot of emotion before that. He was sweating. He was in great turmoil. And I believe that, you know, as we call upon our Father to grant us strength to deal with that, we need to not go, again, we don't need to expect a lightning bolt. We don't need to expect some supernatural zap and we're just going to feel better. We need to pray for wisdom to where to go. Again, find someone that will believe with you and for you. Look to Scripture and other places. Read the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Read Proverbs for wisdom. Read Ecclesiastes for wisdom. Go to the Gospels to hear the promises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to the wisdom of Paul to expound on his teaching and what Jesus meant to the society and culture and how to apply it to your life. We pray for peace, but we just sit at home in bed and don't get up. And that's there's time for everything. There's time to be by yourself and to be alone. But there's a time every week to come here to this room to worship. The Lord meets with us to sustain us, to uphold us, to feed us with his word and sacrament. So don't take for granted these tools. So when you pray for peace, God's given us wisdom. We pray for peace. And then we pray for peace and we pray for strength to be able to get up and go worship so that God can grant us peace through the tangible elements and through the preaching and reading of his word and through the sung hymns and songs and through the fellowship of many believers. Maybe we pray for peace and we pray for wisdom on which scripture to meditate on. So that we say it over and over again, so we believe it, we own it, we hold it in our hearts. And of course, all this circles back to where we started with the perseverance of the saints. There's going to be times in the church's life when some will doubt its ability to survive, to thrive, even though those people, for the most part, totally discard history. There'll be times in your life when you may feel distant from God, but you may feel that God has maybe abandoned you, or maybe God has not blessed you in the way that you might have wanted or hoped he would. Maybe you feel that he is far away. John 10 tells us, starting in verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We see that, you know, that again, that even when it feels dark, that we feel like we can't persevere, we feel like the church is going to collapse, we feel like the culture is going to assault the church in a way that it can't survive or that it can't meet. Again, I say, use the tools that God has given you. Read about the church in China. Read about the church in Africa. Read about the church in times when it was the most oppressed. Read about the Christians who joyfully died. We sing pretty often, "Rise Again, You Lionhearted," of the martyrs that joyfully took their stand in the arena where they were tortured and bloodied and whatever. And they, you know, there are stories of martyrs. If you need encouragement to know that you will be okay, the church will be okay, look to the men and women of the faith that God has granted the strength to. Just real quick before we close, I just wanted to say that the harmonious doctrine that God gives us in some of this is really, truly amazing. That we look at that God decreed all things, that he elected us to faith, that he justified us, and then by his perfect strength upholds us through our sanctification and through his Spirit. He has from beginning until the end. And I just want to issue a warning because there are so many, and I know maybe not for people in this room, but just as encouragement, there's temptation to say, well, you know, if God's, again, if God's doing all the work, what does it matter to me? You know, I'll just kind of sit back and wait. Kind of a grace-only preaching. And there are certainly people that have preached that. And so if God's decreed all things, if he's already figured all this out, then why does this matter to me? Am I not just a puppet or just someone to come, you know, write a check on Sunday and sing a little bit and you know, and feast at God's table and just receive all these things? There's no responsibility. That's not true. And we see this. We see this in that God will execute his decrees. God will execute his plans with or without us. And what we do is not going to change that. We think about the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, where you know he was sold into slavery. His brothers meant that for evil. His brothers meant to do away with him. They were jealous. They meant for him to be sold into slavery and hopefully perish and never come back so that they can, you know, gain their father's favor. And of course, God obviously had different plans, and they fear retaliation. Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I going to be the one to judge you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives," that Joseph's plan for the famine. So God will raise up people to accomplish his task. He will do what he will do. Their actions are not, it's independent of that. So don't think that we don't have to do anything. We do have to do things, but God's action is not dependent on us. And we see that because they're not mutually exclusive, because of the contingency of second consequences, that God's not dependent on us, but that we're also not puppets. What we do matters. In Esther, when Mordecai told Esther to go speak to the king, she said, "I'll be killed if I do that. I can't do that. They'll kill me." Mordecai told her that, you know, and this is where I'm speaking to, Mordecai told her that deliverance will come from another place. God will accomplish what he's going to accomplish. But you can be part of it. You can participate in it. You can receive the blessing. So we trust in God's decree, and we trust in God's sovereignty. But we also know that we are also called in many places to be a part of that journey. This is not a passive relationship. We're called to come and partake, to bring our offerings, to feast at the table, to hear his word, to sing together, to break bread together, to fellowship together, to live in community. There are many places that we are called to this in Scripture. So let's remember that God has promised that he will give us the strength to endure, not more. So often people will say, you know, I just barely make it. I just don't know, you know, I'm just getting through today, but I don't know about tomorrow. God never promises that. There's a wise woman sitting right over there that once said that she told someone that, you know, they said, I've got these one or two children. I don't know how I can handle three. How do you do it with three or four, however many at a time? And you told her that, you know, God's given me, however you have four baby grace, he's given you two right now. You don't need more than that. You don't need extra grace. You need the grace that God's given you. We see that when he's feeding his people with manna. Don't take extra, take what you need for your household. He knows what you need for the trial that you're enduring. He knows your need for today. He knows the church's need for today. He knows that, and you know, and you look through history, and sometimes God's the rulers that rise up and persecute the church are the chaff that are being blown away. It's the part of the churches that are not really part of the church. They are not furthering the kingdom, they're furthering their own cause or furthering the culture's cause. We know that God's got them in mapped out, both for the world, for our lives, for the church, inside of the perseverance of the saints. So inside of this doctrine of we will be, if we are truly elect, truly called, as we are here, that we will be given the strength to persevere until the end. God will grant us the faith to persevere until the end. But inside of that perseverance is the strength to persevere every day. So they're very related. God gives you the strength to persevere every day so that you can persevere in your life. Our life is made out of many plots, many subplots, many twists, many turns, many victories, many tragedies. Our life is both a comedy and a tragedy at different times. Our life is both a story of victory and a story of sorrow. And through that, God gives us the joy to celebrate, the strength to weep and persevere and get past it, and the overarching strength to make it until the end. Each of our plots, each of our stories has dependence on God. We depend on God for everything that we do. And we need to live like that. We need to come live in dependence by coming primarily to the table each week, by spending time in the scriptures, by taking our every thought and want and praise to him. That's why we gather each week to pray together, to flow out of that, to pray personally. We gather here to worship and receive communion in as corporately so that we can flow out as individuals to change the world, to be part of the culture, to influence people, to change our local community. And again, it's not, you don't take on the whole burden of the world. There are many things in the world that we, again, are not designed to see. Every tragedy that goes on here, every, you know, whatever, there's every kid that's shot in wherever, every mother that loses a child, every abortion statistic. We can't change all that, but we can start local. We can, you know, influence our city council. We can pray for them. We can be faithful to pray for them. We can be faithful to sit on the city council. We can be faithful to sit on the board of a local Christian school to further education. We can be faithful to teach in a Christian school. We can be faithful to encourage our children to create things, to get out there and to take dominion over what God has called us to take dominion over.